Our next three sermons are a trilogy on the authenticity of Scripture and the credibility of witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Scripture and witnesses. What we'll be considering is the impact of the combination of fulfilled prophecy and the eyewitness accounts of those who saw with their own eyes, touched with their own hands, the fulfillment of these prophecies. This week, we'll get an overview of the uniting of reliable and credible witnesses with fulfilled prophecy. This sermon will serve as an introduction to this trilogy while we take note of the reliability of prophecies of the Old Testament and the prophecies of Jesus. Next week, we'll examine the role that witnesses play in authenticating miracles performed by Jesus, or by validating or saying, we saw what happened. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we'll attempt to ascertain the believability of the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. So it's all about witnesses and fulfilled prophecy in the next 3 weeks. Now, I propose that we attempt to position ourselves, for the sake of argument, in the disposition of a skeptic or a doubter. In other words, just because eyewitnesses claim to have seen something, we shouldn't automatically believe them. Bias may have influenced the witness's judgment, or what they thought was real or proclaimed to be real may have simply been an illusion, or worse yet, a delusion. What I'm suggesting is this. We should not be afraid of doubting the testimony of eyewitnesses. That should only lead to confirming and or invalidating their testimony. What we should be afraid of, however, is taking the position of refusing to consider the arguments the eyewitnesses present for why their testimony is true. Okay? It's okay to pursue figuring, are they telling the truth? To have some doubt about it. But to refuse to consider what their testimony is, that is a problem. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that most of the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection were at first themselves skeptical of what they came later to testify as true. So that should encourage us to examine the process they went through that overcame their doubting. Now I'm going to open this message with a clip from a question and answer session with Ravi Zacharias that took place on the campus of the University of Michigan. A student asked Ravi, "How do you prove to unbelieving friends that the Bible is God-breathed and not just written by man?" And Ravi's response demonstrates the power of the combination of God's inspired word and the changed lives that result from it. It's a necessary combination. It's a powerful combination that will impact our apologetic, our testimony as witnesses to the grace of God in our lives, individually and collectively as a people living in the forgiveness of God in Christ. Now listen then to Ravi answer the question posed by this Christian woman. How do you prove to unbelieving friends that the Bible is inspired by God? Here we go.
When studying the Bible with people, a verse that we tend to go to is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is God-breathed. And a question that I run into with a lot of people who are studying the Bible is, how do you prove that? Like, man wrote the Bible, and it's hard to get to explain to people to understand that they were scriptures that were given from God to them to write down. And so I was just wondering if you have like a way of explaining how you would explain that to somebody, that it is actually God-breathed and not just written by man.
It's a great question, because most of our problems with each other come because we don't have a context. And the context of this scripture is that it is God-breathed. How do we convey that to people? It is a tall order to try and convince somebody who doesn't even believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, why they're inspired by God or how they were inspired. So sometimes you just have to deal with it one issue at a time. Don't feel you've got to give the whole nine yards all at one time. Let me give you an illustration of this. When you turn to the prophetic material, for example, on the birth of Jesus, and you know, and you look about it 800 years before he is prophesied, and you see all the fulfillments of prophecy, you see something of a supernatural content there, and you know, therefore, it is not ordinarily explainable. You bring in that point. Number two, you begin to see what it is that God really offers you in that. Hani keeps talking about so often about the fact that, you know, the Christian doesn't have all these laws. And no, the reason he doesn't have the laws as, say, the Quran would give to you or otherwise, it is the fact that the consummate expression of the gospel is in the love of God, that he loves you with an everlasting love. And this God who loves you has preserved this word for you. Take a look, for example, as the document I looked at today. 1800-year-old papyrus. We are struggling to keep it intact now. God preserved it over all those years carefully in the sands of Egypt somewhere for us. Now we've got our hands on it. We don't know how to keep it from disappearing into thin air. Now, he's preserved all of this across the centuries. He's preserved the church. He's preserved men and women. The best way you can reach the person to convince them of the inspiration of the scriptures is to be an inspiration to your friends. And when they see your life and see your good works, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light so shine amongst men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But the most important thing is to ask your friend, why don't you believe this is God-breathed? Then you get them to open up within their own assumptions and answer their question within the felt reality rather than, here's a nine-hour sermon on why this is God-breathed. You have to ask the question and enter the point of the question. Once inspiration is seen, see, this is where Islam and the Christian faith have come into collision. What Hani said here so clearly. You know, he takes it over to the mullah somewhere and he says, these red letters are really not the words of Jesus Christ. Who said that? Why did he say that? Is that ideologically driven or is that empirically driven? And I debate these issues all the time. The measurement of the truth of God's word has stood the test of time. Voltaire said about the Bible, in 100 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Voltaire is dead and gone. His house now belongs to the French Bible Society. It's true. I've been there. So what I say to you is, the Bible seems to rise up to outlive its pallbearers. You can dig and dig a grave deep enough, the scripture rises up. It is still the bestseller in the world. And I'll tell you, I've been to parts of the world. When I finished speaking at the Center for Geopolitical Strategy in Moscow, these nine professors who were hostile when I started, icy stares at my wife and me. Boy, they didn't know why I was even there. And they chatted for 3 hours and gradually God melted their hearts. And I want you to know that one of those generals gave his life to Jesus Christ and the head of the faculty grabbed my hand and he said to me, I believe what you're telling us is the truth. It is so difficult to change after 70 years of believing a lie. What a statement. Stay with the word, live the word, ask the questions, and you'll find the context for inspiration.
I'm here reminded of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word works in combination with His Holy Spirit and His transformed witnesses. And when our lives have been transformed by God's Spirit and His Word, we should not be bullied into silence, but keep making it known who is responsible for our changed lives. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now our first text from Luke 1, 1 through 4 presents us with a thoughtfully organized attempt to examine the eyewitnesses of the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament and of Jesus. Listen to Luke as he opens up his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means friend of God. Theo, God, philos, lover, lover of God. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There is here a recognition that prophecies have been fulfilled in the presence of these people, and as such, they have become eyewitnesses to those fulfilled prophecies. Luke is here stating that he has carefully examined everything he could get his hands on so that the readers of his gospel would know the certainty of the things being taught by Jesus and his followers. In short, Luke wants to answer our doubts by bringing together the prophetic statements with the eyewitness accounts of those who saw and experienced the fulfillment of these prophecies. Now, Luke regards history not as the sum total of chance occurrences or as a result of a series of fortuitous circumstances, but as the fulfillment of the divine plan, hence also of prophecy. This is clear, especially from Luke chapter 22. Listen to Luke as he records the event of the Last Supper. This will also be helpful preparation for us as we anticipate coming to the Lord's table this morning. But it will also remind us of the prophetic words of Jesus that he expressed in the presence of these future eyewitnesses to their fulfillment. Described here in Luke 22 is the foundation for the making of credible eyewitnesses to fulfilled prophecy. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Jesus is telling us that his life and his ministry on this earth was the outworking of a plan, a decreed plan. He was fulfilling the plan established in unity with his Father and the Holy Spirit. So even if we come late to the party and think we are simply observing some chance occurrences and conclude that all the partiers are either drunk or deceived, we have arrived at a false conclusion because we're not looking at the bigger picture. And it's the bigger picture of which eyewitnesses are but one part. God has been revealing His plan from the beginning, layer upon layer, piece upon piece, so that when the plan converges in the person of Jesus Christ, we're already into the 40th, 41st, 42nd, and 43rd books of the Bible. Then God does an amazing work in one of Christ's greatest opponents, and through His miraculous conversion becomes a unique eyewitness to the transforming power of God's grace displayed and expressed in Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul as he summarizes his life story that illustrates how the love of God can stop a person in his tracks and turn him around to go in a heavenly direction. Listen to Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. When Paul writes these words, he has a pocket full of years by then of having followed the risen Christ. He's been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ as a missionary throughout Asia Minor. And he has done so at the risk of his life in anticipation of his return visit to Corinth. He writes to that church there to remind them of the gospel he preached to them. He was probably in Ephesus at the time he wrote both of his letters to Corinth. He reminds them that because they have taken hold firmly of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they have been redeemed, they have been saved. And here in chapter 15, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of the whole process of how they had come to believe. Because the Lord had saved him, Paul, it became of first importance that he pass on what he had received from Christ. So he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, most likely the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles," Paul says, "and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Well, this is part of Paul's testimony, his autobiography. And Paul includes in his testimony, what he includes, is the bringing together of Old Testament scriptures and the testimony of eyewitnesses. Please note that it's not simply eyewitness testimony that we're relying on here. The eyewitnesses have testified that what was foretold in the Scriptures has been fulfilled in their presence. These eyewitnesses attest that not only is the death of Christ an historical fact, they also attest that his resurrection is an historical fact. This is what Paul had been preaching for years. It was this message of the resurrection that put his life in danger by those who didn't want it to be true that Christ rose from the dead. Yet, in spite of the real possibility that Paul would be killed for preaching the resurrection of Christ, he continued to do so. Do we have that same courage today? Now here's a very interesting note about the writing of Paul's letter to the believers in Corinth. This is from Kenneth Chafin, commentator. He writes, Paul was the first New Testament writer to record what had been preached about the resurrection for years. And that this account of Paul's precedes by almost 15 years the written accounts in the earliest gospel. So before the gospels were written, Paul was already out on his missionary journeys, writing letters to the churches that he had been part of at their formation, and in his letters, he frequently spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Chafin goes on. First, Paul reminds the Corinthians how they had come to hear the gospel and the difference it had made in their lives. Paul had been that human instrument in bringing the gospel to them. It was the reception of that word, that gospel, that had saved them, and by it they had taken their stand in the world as believers. Paul wanted them to realize how precious this word was, and he urged them to hold fast that word which I preached to you. And when the gospel is reduced to its essence, it is an event in history, a happening that can be given date and place and person. Paul summarizes God's activity in three statements. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again. The point of Paul's 15th chapter in 1 Corinthians is to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an event that really took place. It was an historical fact, and its implications were enormous. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What is of first importance for Paul is that Christ's death and resurrection were both according to the scriptures. Both had been foretold by the Old Testament prophets and foretold by Jesus long before he went to the cross. It was Jesus Christ who died for our sins. It was God's Son, righteous, holy, without sin, who, when he died, carried in his body our sins, so that when we, by faith, trusted that our sins were placed on him, then we would be forgiven and enter into his resurrected life. This is of first importance. What had been decreed from the beginning had taken place. Then Paul says there were witnesses to these things. And he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living as he writes this, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Appeared. Notice, appeared, appeared, appeared. Four times we read that the risen Christ presented himself to those who knew him well. These witnesses knew him during his years of his ministry. They knew him for his compassion. They knew him for his courage and boldness. They knew him as a miracle worker. They knew him for his truthfulness and honesty. They knew him as the one who foretold that he would die and on the third day rise again. They knew him as the one who was put on trial for crimes he did not commit. They knew him as the one who hung on the criminal's cross and died there. They knew him as the one who was buried in a borrowed tomb. They knew him as alive again. These were honest men and sincere. Oh, they were slow to believe. They were even shocked by Christ's presence among them, surprised as though they had no reason to anticipate what they were beholding. They were in mourning when they first saw him. Hardly were they contriving a plot to cover up the fact of his death in order to turn a wish into apparent fact. They had long conversations with the risen Christ. They engaged with him at a variety of sensory levels. They touched him. They heard him speak. They saw him eat. They laughed with him. They had their spiritual eyes opened when he broke bread and shared the cup of hope with them. From Peter to the 12, to more than 500 of the brothers, to Jesus' brother James, and to all the apostles, and last of all to Paul, these eyewitnesses joined their testimony with the prophetic word of God in affirming that the grace of God had come to them to remove their rebellion and estrangement caused by sin so that they could enjoy the beginnings of an eternal life with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now may the Spirit of God fall fresh on you today and upon your heart. God's grace has been made tangible in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then let us come to the Lord's table and celebrate this grace that has been given.